Welcome to the latest edition of Growing in Christ. Our goal is to use the Word of God to produce fruitful, mature believers in Jesus Christ. We hope this podcast will accelerate your growth and service to our Lord.
Remember that last time we discussed God the Father, and we saw that this first person of the Trinity, God the Father, is uniquely the Father to Jesus Christ, and Jesus calls him my Father. There's a unique relationship between the Father and the Son, the first and the second person of the Trinity. We also saw last time that God the Father is Father to all of us who are believers, and that happens through the process of adoption, that we become adopted as children of God through Jesus Christ, and we're given the Holy Spirit, who's called the Spirit of Adoption. So that's a wonderful privilege that we have. And then we also saw that God is fatherly in some sense of all of mankind. We talked about his patience, his love, his kindness and mercy that he shows to all people across the world, irrespective of whether they believe in Jesus or not. God just shows kindness, and he gives rain, and he shines his sun upon the just and the unjust. And there's a fatherly sense to God in his unconditional love to all. But those who don't know Christ don't enjoy that more intimate, fatherly, saving relationship with God. So we still want to see people saved to come to know God as their true Father, adopted into his family and receiving eternal life. That brings us to the second person of the Trinity. Tonight we're going to talk about God the Son, and then next week we'll look at God the Holy Spirit. So we'll close out our series here on the person of God, and then we'll move into some other aspects of doctrine as well. So this is just an overview again. We're flying really high. We're flying pretty fast, just getting the big picture and overview. And any of these could easily take months at a time just to go into what we call Christology, the doctrine of Jesus Christ. But we're going to capture it all in one night. So I'm going to ask for a volunteer to just read the Baptist Faith and Message. This is the section out of our statement of faith that describes Jesus Christ. No need to read all the Bible verses at the bottom. So, hey, come on in, Leo and Lydia. Great to have you guys.
Last one in reads.
That's fine.
We'll give him a minute to get settled. But somebody read that large, intimidating paragraph that's there, and you don't have to read the references, and then we'll go and talk a little bit more in depth after that.
Baptist Faith and Message. Christ is the eternal Son of God. In his incarnation as Jesus Christ, he was conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Jesus perfectly revealed and did the will of God, taking upon himself human nature with its demands and necessities, and identifying himself completely with mankind, yet without sin. He honored the divine law by his personal obedience, and in his substitutionary death on the cross, he made provision for the redemption of men from sin. He was raised from the dead with a glorified body and appeared to his disciples as the person who was with them before his crucifixion. He ascended into heaven and is now exalted at the right hand of God, where he is the one mediator, fully God, fully man, in whose person is effected the reconciliation between God and man. He will return in power and glory to judge the world and to consummate his redemptive mission. He now dwells in all believers as the living and ever-present Lord.
Okay, thank you, Lynn. That's excellent. And again, there is so much in there. It's a very, very pithy statement, full of truth here. And it's interesting, I was just struck as you were reading that here we talked about the Father last week. This week we're talking about the Son. And notice, even in this kind of a definition, the relationship between the Father and the Son, it says in the third line that Jesus, as the Son, did the will of God. It's speaking about how the Son obeyed the will of his Father. And then the next line, it says that he honored the divine law by his personal obedience. So God the Father has given the law, and Jesus Christ fully met the standard of that perfect law of his Father. And then a couple lines later, it says he was raised from the dead. Who raised Jesus? And the answer is his Father did. His Father raised him from the dead through the power of the Holy Spirit. And he raised himself from the dead. He is God, perfectly united together with Father and Spirit. But there is this sense that the Father raised
his son from the dead. Two lines later, it talks about how Jesus is now exalted at the right hand of God. That's speaking of his Father. He's seated at his Father's right hand. So there's a picture of the Father being enthroned in heaven and the Son at the position of favor and blessing at the right hand doing the will of his Father. And then it says he is one mediator. Mediator for what? For the purpose of connecting mankind with a holy God. And Jesus is the one that makes it possible for us to relate together and have peace and be reconciled with God again. So even that is a function of his role between God the Father and mankind. So we're seeing a lot of mentions here about how Jesus responds to and relates to his Father and our Father. Now let's look particularly at Jesus Christ. The second person of the Trinity is known as God the Son. God the Son. And in Scripture, we notice a progression of Christ's person and work. So I want to share with you 7 points that kind of trace the person and work and the ministry of Jesus Christ from the earliest description that we have of who he was in eternity past, all the way to the things that are true about Jesus that haven't even been fulfilled yet when we think about his second coming. So let's begin by thinking, going back sort of chronologically, the very first thing, which is that Jesus Christ has an eternal past. His eternal past. And that's point number one. The BFM, the Baptist Faith and Message, started out by simply saying Christ is the eternal Son of God. And can someone read? It's printed there for you. John 1:1.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
Okay, so how does this verse show us that Jesus is eternal?
Because he is the Word.
In the beginning.
Right. In the beginning was. Not in the beginning, in the beginning came, but in the beginning there was someone who already existed, who pre-existed the beginning. The beginning is talking about, this is the exact same language as Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, in the beginning of creation and of time and space, in the beginning, the Word already existed. What is the Word?
Jesus.
Okay, good. We know the Word is Jesus Christ. The Greek word is logos. And I think the idea is that the Word is who tells us who God is. It's like getting into the mind of God. If you want to know God the Father, you learn about God, the knowledge of God, the thoughts of God, the words of God, through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so we see that it says this Word, Jesus, existed in the beginning, and that this Word, Jesus, was with God. So we see a partnership and a fellowship between the Word and with God, who is referring to God the Father. But then it says in the next statement, and the Word was God. So this Word, Jesus Christ, actually is equal in essence and being with God himself. So here we're seeing both a division that Jesus is not the same as God the Father, but we're also seeing a unity that Jesus and the Father are one as the true Godhead. Go ahead, Tom.
Actually, your next little question there is going to deal with this. I was going to ask you in this context for clarity, what does it mean that he is eternal? A lot of us can get thrown by how some of our older versions translate certain words with the English word begotten, as if there was a time he came into being. Mm-hmm. So what does it mean that he's eternal?
Okay, excellent question. What does it mean that he's eternal? And I actually debated whether I should bring up that subject of begotten, and Tom brought it up for us. Thank you so much, Tom.
Well,
I really appreciate
other people
that.
Bring it up. You know, so.
Like I said, you could spend a whole month or two going through this subject, but in essence, eternal means, I think of it this way. Our lives are like a little dot on a line. There's a continuum. And if you can kind of get your mind, we've lived our whole lives since the moment that we were conceived and born. We've lived our entire lives within time. We're limited by time. We're finite creatures. Well, if you can picture your life on this earth as a dot, God's life and his essence is like an arrow that goes infinitely in both directions. God had no beginning, so you can trace that arrow back as far as you can possibly wrap your mind around, and still God existed even before then. and God's life obviously will continue into eternity future. Now, God created us as human beings in the image of God, and part of that means that we have also been created with souls that are immortal. So we had a beginning. We had a point in time where before that point, we didn't exist. There was no Stephen Jones before June 20th, 1978, and before the conception took place. There was no Stephen Jones, at least me. There was other people by that name. It's a common name.
But God foreknew
me. But God foreknew me before that. But it wasn't, as some other faiths would say, it wasn't as though there was a storehouse of souls and that we were disembodied spirits. There was no Stephen Jones. A moment came in time where God created me through the amazing conception of a husband and wife coming together. Birth took place, and now life has begun. And my life, like all of yours, is now going to be immortal, where we will last forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. So when we talk about eternal and God being eternal, we're saying that not only will he exist into eternity future, but he also exists in eternity past. And so when Moses says to the angel of the Lord through the burning bush, "Who are you? Who should I say is sending me to rescue the people out of Egypt?" He says, "I am who I am." And Jesus says, picking on that same term of existence, of eternity, he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." That there is no beginning with God. And even with John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was already there. So this term begotten, where we see that Jesus is the only begotten Son of the Father. Now normally when we heard when we hear the term to beget, we'll think of it like in a genealogy, that Adam begat Seth, and Seth begat whoever was next, Enoch or somebody else. And you see this whole list of father begetting son, begetting son, begetting son. And we think of that as like that was the birth, that was the origin, that was the beginning of a new life. But in the case of Jesus, that's not just talking about a literal biological birth. It's also talking about a uniqueness. The word begotten is only begotten, or one of a kind, that Jesus was different and distinct, and that he was called the Son of God, unlike anyone else that has ever or ever will live. He has a unique role as the Son before the Father, and that God has shown his love to his Son by saying, "I beget you, and I call you my Son, and I treat you as my favored Son of love. You know, I'm going to show my love to you." So, and those are just some thoughts that come to my mind. Anything else that you would say to clarify that more?
I like reminding us all the time, reminding myself that we're so finite. And we always want to be able to contain something within the realm of our ability to comprehend it. And we are not able to comprehend the idea that our Creator had no beginning. He is eternally self-existent. He never started off somewhere. He's just always been, both as all three, as Father, Son, and Spirit. Not one of the three persons within this Godhead ever had a beginning. He is eternally self-existent, which is it's just mind-boggling. It's not.
It is. You come to a point, that's it.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. You know, he didn't start out somewhere. You know, somebody didn't give him a jump start or something. He's just always been eternally self-existent. Mm-hmm. Eternally self-exist is what they say. Within himself, he self-exists eternally.
You mean the Who didn't just, somehow become...
So that's mind-boggling stuff, but it's important to comprehend because that's what the Scriptures reveal to us about our Creator.
Right. Yeah. So we take it by faith because that's what God says. Yeah. And when we hear language about the Father begetting his Son or Jesus being the only begotten, we understand that as a figure of speech talking about how Jesus enjoys a special relationship as the favored one-of-a-kind Son of his Father. But it's not literally saying that there was a day when Jesus didn't exist and then all of a sudden he did exist and that he was the first creation that God ever made. No, absolutely not. The Bible says, and thankfully our statement of faith says, that he is the eternal Son of God. So did Jesus Christ ever have a beginning? I think we've already answered that question, that no, he did not have a beginning as the eternal Son of God. Now, we're going to see in just a moment that he did have a beginning where he took on human flesh. So Jesus, as we know him today, has become more than he was in eternity past. And this is just amazing. This is something we get to celebrate every Christmas season, thinking about the coming of Jesus the Messiah, the Emmanuel, God in flesh, that Jesus, the Son of God, always existed, but then he took on flesh and became and added something to his essence that he had not been before. This is amazing stuff. Hebrews 1:3, good verse to remind us of the power of Jesus Christ. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So clearly Jesus is God. He's equal in every way with God the Father, and he shines the radiance of God's glory and is the exact imprint in every way, showing all the characteristics and attributes that God the Father has. And we even see his creative, sustaining power upholding the universe, holding it and keeping it and binding it in place. How is Jesus the same as God the Father? What, maybe through those verses and just through your own thoughts, how would you say Jesus is the same as God the Father?
They both like the same things.
Okay, they both like the same things. What would an example be?
Righteousness and holiness.
Good, okay.
Sinlessness.
Sinlessness, good. What's that?
The will is the same.
Their will is the same. Excellent. That's very clearly taught in John about the Son doing the will of the Father.
He does this all.
Okay.
Both.
Good. And Jesus even says that everyone that the Father gave to him, that he preserved and he kept them all. There's a loving relationship there of Jesus caring for the sheep that the Father gave to him. How is Jesus distinct from God the Father?
He's a man.
Okay, good. So Jesus became a man. God the Father never became a man, never will. There's something added to the nature of Jesus. Anything else?
He suffered for sin.
Okay. And the Father suffered in his own way. We see all the Trinity suffering together, but they each had a different role to play, didn't they? And I think that brings up a great point, just that as we see the whole story of redemption in the Bible, we're seeing how Father, Son, and Spirit are working together to bring about our salvation and redemption and reconciling us to God, and that all three are active, but they all have different roles and parts to play in that drama. So we see the Father being the one to predestine and to choose, but then sending his Son to accomplish the mission to satisfy the Father's wrath, and the Spirit is there dwelling in the Son and strengthening the Son to be able to overcome temptation and to be able to stay faithful to the end, and then the Father raising his Son from the dead, and now the Son seated at the right hand of the Father, and so forth. So we see these different roles in salvation and then just throughout human history that these three play together that makes them different from one another.
Christ.
And yet there is only one God.
Jesus is, in the roles that they play, Jesus is utter submission to the Father.
Good. There's a submission. There's an authority structure within the Trinity where the Father is head and leader over the Son, and Father and Son our leader over the Spirit, and the Spirit and the Son joyfully submit to the will of the Father. Excellent. Well, I think we've captured the idea there of Jesus being the eternal Son of God. Let's look secondly at his first advent. His first advent. The idea of advent is the first arrival, the first appearance or coming of Jesus Christ. Now, at the time, it's kind of like if you talk about the First World War, in 1918, nobody said World War I because there was no World War II yet. It was just the Great War. It was the war of all wars. It was the most horrific, global-sized war that had ever taken place in history. And in the same way, when Jesus came the first time, nobody said that this was the first advent because this was the advent. This was the coming of Jesus Christ. And there was the potential that this would be the only advent. I think that Jesus offered himself to his people, and that there was the potential that they could have received him, and if they would have trusted in him and repented of their sins, preparing the way for the king, that could have been the only advent, but that's not the way that things panned out. We see that they rejected their Messiah, and that delayed and postponed his coming kingdom. But we call this his first advent, and this is certainly what we celebrate during the Advent and Christmas season. The Baptist Faith and Message says, in his incarnation as Jesus Christ, he was conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. And we see that scripturally in Luke 1:35. Could somebody read that for us?
And the angel answered Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God."
Okay, so there's definitely mystery in this verse of how God did this, and even just there's this mysterious language, the power of the Most High. Here again, the Holy Spirit is involved in this. The power of the Most High is going to overshadow Mary. And one moment she's going to be a virgin with no child, and in the next moment, through the power of the Holy Spirit, she's going to have a tiny cell of a baby that's been implanted in her and that's going to develop over the next 9 months. It's just absolutely remarkable. But why is the virgin birth so significant? Why is it so significant, and why was it necessary for Jesus to be born of a virgin?
Man has a sinful nature.
Okay, good. Man has a sinful nature.
It has to have the cell or the DNA of God at the same time. Mix it with the human flesh.
Yeah, it's hard. So, it's hard to know how to explain that, isn't it?
It couldn't be just totally human.
Right.
Because he was 100% God and 100% human.
And why couldn't he have just been a perfect human? Why couldn't he have been? Why did he have to be God? The DNA of God, so to speak. Why?
He has sinned.
Because what?
We're born in sin since Adam and Eve fallen.
Right, and as an Adam, all die, right? So if we just had another human being, they would automatically inherit that original sin of Adam and Eve like everybody else had done before and since Jesus.
And it says on Colossians 2, chapter 2, number 9, verse 9 says, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form."
That's right.
All the fullness.
All the fullness of deity. Exactly. Good. Any other thoughts?
As a sacrifice, he had to be without blemish.
Okay, excellent.
As a
good. He had to be a perfect without blemish sacrifice. This goes all the way back to the Old Testament system. Why did God require so many sheep and lambs and goats and bulls? It was all to teach them. There's got to be somebody to pay the price for your sin, and it's got to be an animal without any kind of blemish or deformity. Even the priests couldn't serve if they had blemishes or if they had illnesses. So it was all getting to that point of there needed to be a perfect sacrifice, and only God himself could offer himself as that sacrifice. So God becomes the only one who is eligible to die for our sins. And yet God himself is spirit. It was necessary for God to take on flesh in order to be able to represent us and to be like us and share with us as a fully man as well. The other thing that we could add to that is another reason that it was necessary for Jesus to be fully God is that no mortal man, at best, if Steve was an absolutely perfect man, maybe he could die for my sins, maybe he could substitute for one, but for someone to be able to die at one moment for all sins of all believers over all of human history, that's only possible to condense an eternity's worth of pain and torment and suffering and judgment for millions and millions of people in such a short amount of time. It was necessary for God himself to be able to do that, absorb all of that punishment and wrath, and to be able to satisfy and fully pay for it. So, again, it's just amazing to think about. But that's why the virgin birth was so significant. You have the human DNA through Mary, but you also have that divine essence through the power of the Holy Spirit that's impregnating her so that she is able to bear a child that is fully human but also fully divine. John 1:14, can somebody read that verse for us?
"And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth."
Okay, good. Thank you, Mark. And notice here again that term, the Word. This is in the same chapter, John chapter 1. We saw in John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God." Now in verse 14, this same Word, Jesus Christ, became flesh and dwelt among us. And John is writing a testimony. John was one of the 12 apostles, and John is saying, "Hey, I was there. I lived with Jesus. I walked with Jesus. I listened to him teach for 3 years. I saw him die. I was there watching him on the cross. I mean, John, the apostle, the beloved apostle, was an eyewitness to this word being flesh and dwelling on earth. And John was one who saw his glory with his own eyes. He was there at the transfiguration. He was there the day of the resurrection of Jesus. He saw all these things and said, this is exactly the kind of glory you would expect from the Father, from God the Father. It was just as you would expect, full of grace and truth. And notice that Jesus did not give up anything in his nature. He didn't give up anything when he became a man. He didn't have to trade in his deity in order to get humanity. But what it says is the Word became. So whereas in John 1:1 it says the Word was already God, now in verse 14, a different verb is used. The Word became something it hadn't been before. The Word, Jesus, became flesh. So deity is adding humanity. And now you have fully God and fully man. Not 50% man and 50% God, but fully God and fully man. And we do our best to find ways to explain this. This comes out of H. Wayne House's book, Charts of Christian Theology and Doctrine. There's a chart here that looks like an engineering schematic with arrows and rectangles and circles and triangles. But let me see if I can break this down just for a moment so you can maybe better grasp this union of both a divine and a human nature together in one person. If you look down toward the bottom of the chart, there's a triangle that says the divine nature. The divine nature, you could put under that, that's referring to God. God is the divine nature, and there's only one God. We use the triangle to represent the Trinity. Now, coming out of each of those corners are the three persons of the Trinity. So we have over on the bottom left the person of the Father. He is fully God. Up at the top, we have the person of the Son. He is fully God. And then over on the bottom right, we have the person of the Holy Spirit, who is also fully God. So these are the three persons of the Trinity. Together, they make up what we call the divine nature, the divine essence, the one God that exists. But notice that when we think about the person of the Son, under that we could write Jesus Christ. The person of the Son is a member of the divine nature. He is a person within the Godhead, but at the same time, he also is connected to this upper box where it says human nature. He, not the Father and not the Spirit, only God the Son, Jesus Christ, has both the divine and the human nature at the same time. So Jesus has human nature, and then what we see is these arrows going over to the right-hand side. Sometimes Jesus has those moments where we see his human nature on display. He's acting, in a sense, through his human side. For example, on the top right there, it says localized, learning, limited. What do we mean by that? Well, Jesus was only in one place at one time when he was on the earth. When he was with the disciples, he wasn't on the other side of the planet simultaneously in bodily, physical form. He was only one place, and even now, Jesus physically is in heaven. That's where the Bible says the man, Christ Jesus, is in heaven. So he's not here in bodily form. He's chosen to take on a human nature like us that's localized, and it's in one place at one time. He also is learning. The Bible talks about how, and this is just, again, so mysterious. It says that Jesus grew in knowledge, and he grew in favor before God and man. So somehow, God, the Son, grew in his knowledge and understanding of things. As a boy, turning into a young man, turning into a grown man, he was learning, he was growing, he was maturing. This is that human nature side of Jesus learning. And then he was limited. He got weak. He got tired. He chose to not know certain things. He chose not to know the time and the season when the Son of Man would return. He said, only the Father knows that. Well, if Jesus is God, how could he not know that? Well, he chose to limit his own knowledge and to hide certain things from his knowledge to where only the Father knew certain things. At the same time, we see in some of the very same stories, Jesus acting through his divine nature. So Jesus, God the Son, is omnipresent. He is present in spirit, both in heaven and on earth and everywhere across the earth. We can pray in Jesus' name. We can talk to Jesus and know that he is here with us. And that as God, he is aware of all things. He's present everywhere. He's omniscient, so he knows everything. He's not limited. He's not ignorant. He doesn't learn anything from his omniscient side. And then he's omnipotent. He's almighty. He's all strong. He's unlimited. And somehow Jesus captures these two different natures in perfect form. Fully God, but also fully man. And the theological word for this is the hypostatic union. There's this special mysterious union of two different stasis, of two different statuses or natures that are together. So he is fully God, fully man, and we can see that he acts through both kinds of natures. Mark 4 is an interesting example. You know, we won't take time to read through that whole passage, but maybe just flip open to Mark 4 for a quick second, and I can give you a quick illustration here of how we see these two natures of Jesus Christ. It says in verse 35, "On that day, when evening had come, he, Jesus, said to them," the disciples, he said, "let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern doing what?
Asleep
on the cushion. Why?
Perfect peace.
Okay, he's at peace.
He was tired.
And he was tired. He was tired. He had just finished a very, very long day of ministry. I know what it's like after a long Sunday of studying and praying and preaching and hospitality and being with the family. And boy, I tell you, the moment the head hits the pillow on Sunday night, I am asleep and I'm exhausted. And maybe even a storm wouldn't wake me up. I don't know. But Jesus, to a much, much greater degree than what we know, he was tired. What are we seeing? We're seeing his human nature. God doesn't need to sleep, right? God doesn't get tired. In fact, God doesn't sleep. God does not slumber or sleep. It says that God is always awake at the setting of the sun, at the rising of the sun. Thank God that he never has to take a day off and he never has to have a vacation. He's always on the clock. He's always working and sustaining all things, and he's never missing. So Jesus here is showing his human nature, but then we look down in verse 39. The disciples shake him violently. Wake up, we're going to die. He awakes and rebukes the wind and says to the sea, "Peace, be still, hush." And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. And here we're seeing a picture of his what?
His
deity, yeah. His omnipotence. Yeah.
He was human and now he's awake and
yeah.
He's
God. So, and it's not that like he was human one moment and then he became, you know, the incredible Superman. It was that he was always fully God, fully man. But we're seeing there's this mysterious mixture of how he can be fully man and be tired and yet fully God and be able to rebuke and have creation itself obey him. And that instant do exactly what its creator, recognizing his voice, says.
Most of us, when we sleep, we want to take a while to wake up. Get right to work.
Woke up right away. Good. So this is just one example, and I'd encourage you sometime as you go through the Gospels, look for those snapshots of the humanity of Jesus and then the deity of Jesus, and see how they're back and forth, and they're woven together because he is unique, unlike anyone else. He's like no other human, but he's also like no other person of the Trinity, as sharing of this divine nature at the same time. Any comments or questions up to that point?
Hypo tension is low. Hyper is too much.
Mm-hmm.
So why isn't it hyper? Mm. Instead of hypo.
That's a great question. I'd have to go back and look at the
medical
the origin of that. Yeah.
Because he's cool.
He's hypo rather than hyper.
Yeah.
That's a great question. We'll have to check into why that term is used, because I don't remember offhand the origin of why that was used. I know it has to do with hypostasis, but we'd have to look more into it. After the first advent, number three, comes his earthly ministry. We've already touched on this already, because we kind of go from the incarnation, the birth, right into the life of why he came. The Baptist Faith and Message says Jesus perfectly revealed and did the will of God. Right? He revealed, he taught, he preached with authority. He was revealing God's will to a level that the people had never heard before. And he also obeyed the will of God. He took upon himself human nature with its demands, and necessities, and identifying himself completely with mankind, yet without sin. He honored the divine law by his personal obedience. So a couple times here we're seeing this idea of obedience, doing the will of God, honoring the law of God. And a couple of verses. Someone read for us Hebrews 4:15.
For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin.
Okay, great. So do you see there how it says he was, even though he was tempted, he was without sin. He never, ever sinned. He always perfectly obeyed his Father. This is even more clear in Hebrews 7, if someone read verse 26.
For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a like high priest, holy, innocent, unsustained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens.
Okay, good. So notice again the purity, the holiness, the perfect obedience. And likewise in 1 Peter 2, it says he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. In other words, Jesus is entrusting himself to God the Father. And that's a great lesson and a reminder for us today, that in times of turmoil, in times of fear, in times where sometimes injustice is done, that we can entrust ourselves to one who is our judge, who promises that he will judge justly and fairly. That even when we're mistreated, even when we suffer, that we don't try and get revenge and take things into our own hands, but we say, I can entrust myself to a faithful Creator and to a fair judge and know that God is watching and he will do what is right. So Jesus perfectly obeys, and here's the great news, friends. All that obedience gets credited to us. So God looks at us as though, I mean, just think about this for a moment. Hebrews 7:26, God looks at you. If you are a believer tonight, he looks at you as holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners. And even there's a future exaltation that we will be raised up to joy and newness of life and given a position of favor before God. God gives all the obedience of Christ and gives that to our account, and then all of our sin he gives to Jesus' account. And that's the great exchange that took place upon the cross. So Jesus is part of his role of being on the earth for 30 to 33 years is to live an obedient, perfect life so that he can be our substitute and so he can obey the law where the first Adam failed to obey the law and failed to honor God. What words in these verses are used to describe Jesus' perfection?
Without sin.
Without sin.
Holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners.
Good. Okay, it talks about the justice of God in verse 23.
It goes along with being without sin, but neither was deceit found in him. Of course, you couldn't be without sin and be deceitful.
Okay, good. So also a purity and a holiness
honesty
in his mouth and what he said. And we notice this over and over again. There's a close connection between our mouths and our hearts. And Jesus says that what proceeds out of our hearts is what we say. And here we see this idea of no deceit in the mouth of Jesus. And really, there's no deceit in the mouth because there was no deceit in his heart. We see Isaiah in chapter 6 seeing a picture of the holiness of God. And what does he say? Woe to me, I am a man of unclean lips. Because we see a close connection between who we are in our hearts and what comes out. So Jesus is perfect in every degree there. Do you think Jesus was really tempted to sin?
No. So the devil tried to tempt him.
Okay.
But not he himself.
Yes, he was tempted.
Okay.
He was tempted by others.
The devil was involved in this?
Yeah.
What do you think? Anybody else? I heard somebody back there say no. What's your thought, Chris?
When you say tempted, maybe he was tempted, but but he didn't fall.
Right.
Obviously, he didn't fall for it. So.
Okay, good.
Right.
It's a little bit of a trick question. I mean, the answer is yes. He was really tempted. He was genuinely tempted, but when we think of tempted, usually we mean like that's enticed to the point where you sin, you fall right into the temptation, and we know that's not
that's
what happened.
The first thing came to my mind. Yeah. If you're tempted, you fail.
Right. And, and this is meant to be an encouragement because like back in Hebrews 4:15, it says, who in every respect, so in every different way, he was tempted as we are, yet he was without sin. So if you get tempted, and even that very first thought comes into your heart, and you just feel utterly ashamed because you even had that thought of temptation, really the question is, am I gonna keep dwelling on that thought of covetousness or greed or worry or lust or pride? Am I gonna cling on to that and let that start to develop? And it talks about how when lust conceives, it gives birth to sin. So am I gonna let that temptation turn into a sin? Or am I going to say, oh, I don't even want to think about that. I know that's dishonoring to the Lord. And, you know, Jesus was faced with some very legitimate temptations. Satan threw every weapon he had at Jesus to try and bring Jesus down. But Jesus emerged through all those temptations without any sin.
It is mind-boggling. It's beyond our comprehension. But in the very same way as you were showing us that as a human being, he was able to learn. He learned. He was limited. He was only one place at one time. In that very same sense that he learned and was limited, he also was genuinely tempted as a human being.
Good. Yeah.
It's a good point to keep in mind that human nature that was fighting.
He didn't fire up the God stuff.
Yeah. Because I think that we, simplistically, we would just say, well, God can't be tempted. And that's true. James says God can't be tempted, but Jesus is God and something more. He is also fully man. And so, yes, there was a real wrestling and a real struggle that was going on for him to be able to say no to sin and to be able to stay obedient and faithful to God. So, great point. We're seeing the human nature here fighting against the sin and saying no to the sin to be obedient to God. Even we see this in the Garden of Gethsemane, don't we? That we see the brokenness, we see the anguish that Jesus has as he's thinking about the fact that God is going to send him to the cross, and Lord, if it be your will, let there be another way, but not my will, your will be done. And he's wrestling, he's being tempted to give in, to cave in, to find some other option, but then he says, no, I'm not going to give in to that. I know this is why I'm here, and I'm willing to go to the cross.
But
so,
it's like when those high priests were trying to get him to say something, mm-hmm. he was being tempted not to open his mouth and say to, but he just let them,
Great point. Like a lamb led to slaughter. He didn't give any words. He was quiet before his accusers.
It was getting worse, but he said no. To himself, he said, no, I'm not going to let them have me, willing.
What is that scripture you read on Hebrews?
Hebrews 4:15, which is actually in your notes up at the top or at the previous page.
Oh, okay.
Hebrews 4:15, it says, in every respect he was tempted as we are, yet without sin. Mm-hmm. Okay. Why was it important for Jesus to be sinless? And again, Mark mentioned this earlier, that in order for him to be the spotless Lamb of God without any blemish or stain, he had to be perfect. And we're so grateful that he did remain perfect even through the most difficult temptations. Well, that brings us to number four. He not only lived a perfect life, but he also died a substitutionary death. His substitutionary death. Baptist Faith and Message says, and in his substitutionary death on the cross, he made provision for the redemption of men from sin. And I just am so often reminded, if people say that all roads and all religions and all gods lead to heaven, then what you're saying is that God didn't really need to send his son Jesus because Muhammad can do just as good of a job, and Vishnu can do just as good of a job, and works can do just as good of a job as Jesus dying. And the Bible teaches that Jesus was the only way. That's the only provision for redemption. Without Jesus Christ, there is no way or truth or life, and no one can come to the Father. Right. So why would God send his son if every road and every path and religion was going to accomplish the same thing? He would have never done that. He only did it because it was the only way for us to be saved and to make provision for salvation. So Isaiah 53:5 says, but he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. So why was it necessary for Jesus to die?
For our sin.
Right. for our sin. He had to do it for our sin, not for his. Our transgression, our iniquity, to bring us peace, that we can be healed. And how is Christ's death applied to me personally? In other words, yeah, it's true that Jesus died, but the moment he died, that didn't mean that everybody in the universe was instantly saved. There's one other part to this formula that's necessary in order for his blood to cover my sins. And what's the answer?
I had to do good things to show him that I was worthy. I
had to do good things to earn his worthiness. Okay.
We had to receive my faith.
Stay after class.
There's a corner over there.
Yeah.
Accept the gift.
Right. Accept the gift.
Yeah.
Through faith and repentance. We believe in Jesus. We turn from our sin. It's a free gift. We can't earn it. We can't buy it. We can't bribe it. It's a free gift, but we have to believe. For God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish. It doesn't say that so that everyone will not perish and have everlasting life. It says whoever believes in him will not perish and have everlasting life. And that's very, very important. That is how we apply the death of Christ to us personally. Very similar to the Passover, where there was the slaughtering of lambs. And you remember, there was the angel of death that was going through the camps of Israel and going through the streets of Egypt. And the only way that you could have the wrath of God bypass you was by spreading the blood on the doorposts and the lintel. If the blood was there, you were covered and you were spared. But if that blood was missing, then even if your neighbor was spared, you were still going to be judged and you were going to be punished. So the provision was made, but what makes it possible is by that step of faith, to saying, I'm going to trust you, and that God will actually cover us and pass over us through his Son, Jesus.
Remember the conference we went to and they talked a little bit about God chooses us too. You know, we don't just say, I ask Jesus into my heart and that's it. The Holy Spirit convicts us and comes, and we receive a gift, but also to acknowledge that God chose us.
Amen.
Not just we chose him.
Like that's right.
Grocery shopping.
Right. Yeah, we see God's grace just written all over the pages of Scripture of him reaching out to draw us and rescue us from death and from his wrath. So yeah, absolutely. It's a faith and it's a repentance. We're responsible. We have to take that action. But behind the scenes and behind the curtains of heaven, God is there actually reaching out and drawing us to himself as well. Okay, number five. After his substitutionary death comes the great news of his powerful, what?
Resurrection.
Resurrection. Baptist Faith and Message says, he was raised from the dead with a glorified body and appeared to his disciples as the person who was with them before his crucifixion. I like that. The same person that they had seen beforehand 3 days earlier and celebrated the Passover meal in the upper room. This was the same person they saw after he rose from the dead. Luke 24 talks about this. I won't read the whole passage, but just notice verse 39. See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. A spirit or a ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. So Jesus is inviting them to come close. Listen to my voice. Look in my eyes. Feel the scars. It's me. It's Jesus. And then later he says, hey, go get some fish and some bread and we'll eat together. And you'll see that it's not a ghost. It's not a spirit. It's Jesus Christ raised from the dead. Why do many people deny the resurrection?
Jews do it to discredit the Messiah.
Okay, absolutely. So they realize the implications of Jesus raised from the dead, then he is the Messiah. He's the promised one, and they reject him as that, so they would deny. And we see that cover-up beginning early, you know, immediately after the resurrection of Jesus, that the religious leaders say, let's come up with a story of his body being taken away because we can't let this get out that he rose from the dead.
And Satan to deceive.
Good. So there's a spiritual blindness. There's the deceptiveness of Satan. What else?
People don't want to face their sins.
Okay. We don't want to face our sins.
There must be some reason that it had to happen. That means
We don't want to be accountable to God.
People
we don't want to
don't
say
understand.
That he had to
I
die for us.
He won. He might be three and all, but he won. And people just don't say, no. It's mm-hmm. not true. I don't care what you're saying. My Bible says something else or something.
Mm-hmm.
So it's kind of scary. But when you really know God, it's not scary. It's a fact. No.
And I think that's a great point, Joe, that it's an illustration of how people only believe what they can understand, and we realize that God is, he's a rational God, he's a reasonable God, but he is higher than human reason. We can't fully grasp him, and we have to take him at his word. So there are going to be things that we just have to say we can't fully understand why and how, but we can trust it.
But people say, well, how do you know Jesus is here? You can't see him. Mm-hmm. He didn't talk to you.
Okay, good. That's another point. One reason, a very common reason that people deny the resurrection is because they can't see it with their own eyes. Mm-hmm. Don't a lot of people feel like, well, I'll believe it when I see it.
Yeah, yeah.
When I can test it against my standard of truthfulness. And if I can't go through the experiment and check it out for myself and taste it and touch it and see it, and if there's no evidence, then I'm not going to believe in it. Because it is a matter of faith for us to believe that Jesus raised from the dead. But at the same time, this is one of the most important doctrines in all of our Christian faith. We absolutely have to believe that Jesus not only died, but that he rose again. Paul said, if you don't believe in the resurrection, and if Jesus died and he never rose again, then we are of all people the most duped, fooled, foolish, and most pitiable people that have ever lived on the planet. This is a make-or-break deal that Jesus rose again. So the question is, how can we know it's true? And I just wanted to give you a few encouragements and evidences for how we can know that Jesus Christ rose from the dead with absolute confidence. One point is that the prophets predicted that the Messiah would die and rise again. Acts 2:27, Peter, when he's preaching at Pentecost, he says that it was said in the Old Testament that God would not allow his Holy One to undergo decay, that God wouldn't allow his Holy One to rot in the tomb and to die away, but that he would raise him up. So the Old Testament prophets, although not often, but they did a few times predict the resurrection of their Messiah. Secondly, Jesus predicted it. Okay, so this did not catch Jesus by surprise. He knew he was going to be crucified, and he always prophesied his death and his resurrection. Matthew 12, Matthew 16, Matthew 17. He said that it was going to be necessary for him to be betrayed and handed over to the religious leaders and to be crucified, but that he would be raised up again on the third day. And of course, the disciples, it was going right over their head. They didn't understand what Jesus was saying. He talked about, tear down this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up again. Or he says, I'll give you the sign of Jonah, who went into the whale or went into the big fish for 3 days, and then he came out again. And he was giving allusions to how he was going to die and rise again, and that he would conquer death itself. Next, the Bible tells us that it did happen. Matthew 28 and each of the Gospels is a reliable witness that Jesus rose from the dead. So we believe it because God tells us in his word that Jesus rose from the dead. We can trust God's word. We already talked about how his word is true. Next, we can believe it because Jesus physically appeared to over 500 witnesses all at one time. So he didn't. And you remember Paul when he was facing Felix and Festus and Agrippa, I can't remember which one, but he said to one of them, these things have not been done in a corner. These things have not been done behind closed doors in secrecy. They've been done publicly, and everybody who was in Jerusalem knew about the things that were going on there. And there was one point in time where Jesus, in one occasion, appeared, according to 1 Corinthians 15:6, to over 500 witnesses simultaneously. A large crowd was gathered together, and they all saw Jesus and probably ate together with Jesus and worshiped together with Jesus during that 40 days that he was on the earth before his ascension back into heaven. So he proved, he authenticated his resurrection to many, many disciples. Uh-huh.
There's an old multi-volume work by a guy named Alfred Edersheim, 1896, called The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. And in one of his volumes, he lists the passages in the Old Testament applied to the Messiah or to Messianic times. And in total, they amount to 456.
Wow.
75 from the Pentateuch, 243 from the prophets, and 138 from the later writings. And then they're supported by more than 558 separate quotations from rabbinic writings from back then. And so I just happen to have that in something else here. Interesting, huh?
Yes, the Old Testament had so much to say about the Messiah, and I'm really excited as we get into Isaiah on Sunday mornings. We'll be looking together at how Isaiah was pointing toward Jesus the Messiah and his coming, and giving that anticipation of people waiting for the Messiah to come. So hundreds of mentions in the Old Testament, and occasionally some of those even mentioned how Christ was going to die and rise again.
But also, so when all Christians die, we're going to see the physical human body of Christ too.
That's right. Yes, we will. We will see the risen Christ.
Not in spirit, but we'll
see his scars.
Human, and then the nail holes and the feet.
And it even says in Zechariah that the Jews will look upon him whom they pierced, and that the Jews will worship the Messiah that they once crucified, and that they will finally bow the knee to Jesus. So, yeah, absolutely. You know, he will always be the Lamb of God slain that we'll recognize and worship.
I got a question. So he has a glorified body, but he bears these scars. So when we have glorified bodies, are we still going to bear our scars?
You might be stuck with some scars for eternity.
I mean, not that I care. I just
scars of his? They're going to be fresh wounds, aren't they?
They are.
I don't think they'll be fresh wounds.
I mean, well, if it then said it'd be, says, look at my, you know, touch my side. Mm-hmm. So I don't see how it'd be changed.
Well, I think even when he... when he's risen from the dead and he's showing himself to his disciples, as far as I understand that, those were scars that were healed up. But it was very evident, because there is a continuity between our life now and our life in the future. There will be a resemblance there. And he was able to say, you can see the evidence of where those nails went in. I don't think it was like a gaping hole that was still bleeding or that was still sore. But yeah, I think it was healed up, but that it was still very obvious that it was in exactly the places where those nails had gone in, where the spear had gone in. And it was undeniable this was Jesus, the same one.
Sometimes we can't know certain things definitively in this life, and so we just got to wait and find out.
He was resurrected, but that healing is not.
It takes a little more time than that to heal up, right? Oh, boy. Here's a couple of other interesting ones why we know with confidence Jesus rose from the dead. The next bullet point, the apostles. Remember those apostles that in the garden went running every which way, every direction, hiding behind olive trees, cowering in the corner? All of a sudden, these apostles, after the resurrection of Christ, became emboldened. And Peter, who had denied Christ just a few weeks earlier, is preaching on the day of Pentecost, and thousands are responding. And these apostles, who once were weak and shy and afraid, they suddenly became willing to die for Jesus.
Who's an apostle?
Apostle, A-P-O-S-T. L-E-S. Good job. So, the resurrection is what it made possible for these apostles to be willing to die. And I'm so grateful for the sacrifice that the apostles made. And although I wish that the early church could have been more peaceful with less bloodshed, but we can be grateful for the cost that they paid, because that gives credibility to our faith to say, look, these men didn't, like, all, because they were followers of Jesus, get a $10 million mansion and a lifelong pension and just kick back and relax after Jesus left. Like, they really had to put their faith to action and say, I'm willing to die for this. That's how much I believe this. And you don't die for a lie. Maybe you'll put up with a lie for a while and put on a show, but when you know that it's a lie, you're not going to give your life and say, I'll be willing to do whatever it takes because this is true and you need to know this message. So their boldness and their sacrifice becomes one of the greatest proofs of the resurrection that we have. Also, this is very interesting. The day of worship, remember, the day of worship for the Jew was always what day?
Saturday,
the Sabbath day, the seventh day that they rested. And instantly, in 1 week, the Jews who became Christians took thousands of years of tradition and they switched their Sabbath day to become a day of rest on Sunday. Worship became on the Lord's day. So That was a very, very deeply rooted tradition, and Christians were willing to exchange that for a new day. And this, you didn't just throw out tradition like it was no big deal. Like, this was a very big deal. The Sabbath was very important and precious to them, but they were willing to say, no, we're going to gather on Sunday. We call it the Lord's Day now, to celebrate our Lord rose from the dead on Sunday. So that in itself is a proof of the resurrection. Early historians also refer to the resurrection. There's actually a document called the Acts of Pilate, and we don't have reference that Pilate became a believer, but Pilate referred to Christ and to Christians as those who believed that Christ rose from the dead. So historians back in that first century, they would at least recognize that Christians claimed that Jesus had risen from the dead. Like, we have very, very early secular historical proof that Christians believed Jesus rose from the dead and that they had that faith in it, and that carried on, you know, over the course of 2,000 years. It wasn't like something that came in later into the tradition. It's always been there. And the outside world recognized that as unique to Christianity. And then lastly, let's not forget, we see Jesus' power in people's lives today. Many of you are here because God has radically changed your life. You know personally that Jesus is alive. And we have that chorus that we sing. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. And all these other proofs are true, and they give us confidence. And on top of them, we can even say, I know the presence of God. I know God's love. I know God's peace. I know that if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. That in itself becomes a proof of the kind of love and unity that we can have as a body of believers. We are living proof that Jesus is alive and that this is not a dead faith that's make-believe. So that in itself is good for us to keep in mind as we, if we're questioned about, well, how do you know Jesus rose from the dead? These are some helpful answers. Last couple ones as we wrap up. His heavenly ministry. Jesus did ascend after 40 days back into heaven. He ascended into heaven, is now exalted at the right hand of God, where he's the one mediator, fully God, fully man, in whose person is effected the reconciliation between God and man. He now dwells in all believers as the living and ever-present Lord. Hebrews 1 talks about this. 1 Timothy 2 talks about this. What is Christ doing today while he's physically separated from us? And it says that what he's doing is he is mediating. He is the one who makes it possible for us to come to God. And another word that the Bible uses, he is our intercessor. He's our high priest. Mm-hmm. He's the one that comes between man and God and makes it possible for us to have access to the Father through Jesus Christ. Another thing the Bible says that he's doing today is he's preparing a place for us, according to John 14. He's going away for a time, and that may be language like what a bridegroom would say to his bride when they were betrothed, that the bridegroom would often go away to his father's house to prepare a place for the coming of the bride. So there may be some Jewish culture in what Jesus is saying, but there's a sense where he's getting ready for the marriage supper of the Lamb and for the feast that he will celebrate with his bride, preparing to welcome his bride home. How does Jesus inhabit believers today? Absolutely, through the Holy Spirit. So even now, we see his humanity and his deity. We see in his humanity, he's localized in heaven above, but in his deity, he's present everywhere, and he's especially present through his Holy Spirit. Lastly is his second advent. There will be a second coming of Jesus Christ. Baptist Faith and Message says he will return in power and glory to judge the world and to consummate his redemptive mission. Consummate his redemptive mission. What does that mean? Well, some people are premillennial, some people are amillennial, some people are postmillennial, some people are pre-tribulational, mid-tribulational, post-tribulational. There's all kinds of different views of exactly what Christ's redemptive kingdom mission is. And my view is, well, you'll have to wait for that until we get to eschatology in this series. We won't talk about that tonight on Christology, but Titus 2 and Revelation 20 do talk about the return of Jesus and how he is going to return in power and glory to judge the world. And I think tonight it'd just be appropriate for us to close with Titus 2, 11 through 14. We do live in dark and difficult times in our nation. Listen to this promise that God gives in Titus 2. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And friends, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, you're part of that story. You're part of God's purpose of saving a people, redeeming a people, buying them out of lawlessness, and becoming part of God's possession of holy living, waiting for that glorious day when Jesus Christ will come back. So I hope that that will be an encouragement to you. And there's much more to come, but this is an overview of God the Son, Jesus Christ. We're going to have a few minutes of prayer here at the end. Any other comments or questions before we do that?